All right, so we'll begin by looking at some things we discussed last time when we looked at the subject of the two witnesses. Over the last 2,000 years since Christ's death, there have been people coming forward professing to speak for God, and some of those individuals have professed to be the two witnesses. And so various people have come along and said, "I'm that person." We know that the two witnesses are not Enoch and Elijah. Those individuals are dead and in the grave. There may be some individuals that come along that come in the spirit of Elijah, for example, come like he did and carry on a ministry like he did, but they are not Enoch and Elijah. The message that the two witnesses will offer up, we gain some insight into that by looking at various scriptures that talk about where two witnesses out of the mouth of two or three witnesses are needed. One of the places where that's found is in Deuteronomy 17, where out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, somebody could be condemned for teaching and spreading false religion in Israel. That was one of the examples. And seems to be that will be one of the messages of the two witnesses. They will be speaking out against false religion. In Deuteronomy, it tells us that out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, boundaries to land were established, and so the two, you know, there's a great deal of conflict and difficulty over who owns the promised land, and so one of the messages that they may preach will be to explain who really owns that land. It's God's. And it's God's to give to whom He wills. And if you go back in the scriptures, He's already given it to somebody, saying that they would possess it as an eternal inheritance. So that's already been done. But they may explain some of that. But again, people probably aren't going to want to hear that. Also, two witnesses are required before any capital punishment was carried out. So if somebody was accused of a capital crime, they could not be condemned out of the mouth of one witness. You needed two witnesses in order to bring about that condemnation. And that's the case as we look at the world, as things come to an end, as God condemns the world, then that will be done out of the mouth of two witnesses. We all also learned that the concept of two or three witnesses was used in the book of Ruth in regard to Ruth and Boaz. That those witnesses were necessary in order to establish who was the kinsman, and to make sure the land was redeemed for Ruth and Naomi. In Matthew 18, it talks about out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, you were to use two or three witnesses in order to establish a sin and hopefully get your brother to recognize the sin and to make the changes that are necessary. You know, it tells you to go to your brother. And the context is sin. The context is speaking to your brother about that sin, and you would go to him individually, and then two witnesses would go who recognize the situation, and then third step would you would go to the church. At Christ's trial, they knew that they had to condemn him out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, so they kept trying to find two witnesses who could agree, and eventually they did find two, and Christ was condemned. Paul also corrected the offered correction to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 13, and speaks of two witnesses. And in regard to accusations against an elder, it should be made out of the mouth of two or three witnesses. Finally, we noted that Satan knows what's really going to happen at the end of the age. And as a result of that, we can look for a counterfeit. Satan will counterfeit the two witnesses. This was shown in Acts chapter 5, where we looked at the Jewish religious leaders noting that false messiahs had come. And they noted that the false messiahs came, and they went, and they said if this Christ is the Messiah, then that's one thing. And if he's not, he'll be like those others, and just his followers will scatter to the four winds. These false messiahs were sent by Satan for what purpose? They were sent to diminish the impact that Jesus Christ would have as the true Messiah. So you have these frauds and fakes, and frauds and fakes tend to undermine people's belief and faith. So Satan will continue this tactic of counterfeiting. And we should not be surprised if there is counterfeiting that takes place as we come to the end of the age in regard to the two witnesses. So let's look at some false witnesses here. Let's go to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. So the Bible tells us in Revelation 11 that there will be two witnesses. And then as you look at Revelation 13, it's interesting you find something similar. Revelation chapter 13. Revelation 13, verse 1. So the first of these false two witnesses at the end of the age is called the beast. He's called the beast. In chapter 13, verse 1, it says, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea." And as you look at this image, John is standing on the sea and he's looking out and it's all storming and the waves are crashing in. So there's a great deal of turbulence in what he's looking at here. And out of all of this turbulence, it says, "And I saw a beast rising up out of the sea." And you look at the world today, it's a world that is quite turbulent. Quite turbulent, quite uncertain. Where is it going to go? What are going to be the outcomes of the various financial and other issues that are unfolding before our very eyes? "And I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns ten crowns, and on his head a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard." And you go back to the book of Daniel and it gives you some inkling about what this is talking about. So it's got some qualities of this leopard that you see back in the book of Daniel. "And his feet were like that of a bear." You also find that particular image in Daniel. And so there are some of those qualities that are found in this beast. "And his mouth was like the mouth of a lion." Again, you have that beast in the book of in the book of Daniel. And who's behind this beast? Who is the power behind the beast that we see here? "The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority." So this beast is going to rise. It's going to be a civil, political power, and Satan is going to be behind the rise of this particular entity. Satan is going to be very much involved in what takes place at the end of the age. "Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard," and Satan is behind the power. Verse 3, "And I saw one of the heads, as if it had been mortally wounded," and this took place with the fall of the Roman Empire and all of that, and then the Justinian was able to revive the empire and get it going again, and the world marveled that it continued on. Verse 4, "So they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast." They worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast. I don't believe they know that they are worshipping the dragon, who is Satan, but that's who, in fact, they are worshipping. And it says they worship the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" So this political, civil entity is going to be very powerful, very impressive. Who is like him? Who can make war with the beast? He's so impressive and powerful as all of this unfolds at the end of the age. Verse 5, "And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. So how long is this power going to be around? It's going to be around for 42 months. You know, that's 3.5 years. That's 1,260 days. It's different ways of expressing the same thing, 42 months. And so he'll be given and was given authority for that short period of time. "Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven." So this beast that is going to arise is going to be very much opposed to God and his way of life. and under Satan's influence. Verse 7, it was granted to him to make war with the saints. So this entity is going to make war against the saints. It's going to come after the saints, those in whom God's Spirit dwells. Those people who are committed to God's way of life, committed to keeping the Sabbath. He's going to make war with them. How is he going to distinguish them from other people? Again, we talked about what is a very much distinguishing characteristic of true Christians, and that is that they keep the Sabbath. And that makes you stand out. Now, the question is, why would he make war against the saints? Well, the reason he makes war against the saints is because he's a threat to them. The saints must be a threat in some way to the beast. And it has to do with their religion and their way of life. And in my personal opinion, the reason they're going to come to that conclusion is because the church is at some point in the future going to have a surge of growth. And that surge of growth is going to undermine the other religion. And as a result of that, they're going to say, we have to eliminate these people because people are rallying to them. You know, they had to get rid of Jesus Christ because he was undermining the religious leadership. So you eliminate your rivals, you eliminate your threats, and the church is somehow going to be seen religiously as a threat. The church isn't going to be a civil threat, it's going to be a religious threat because of the way that the church is living, and people, for one reason or another, are responding. Now, I don't know how that's going to happen, but that's my opinion. So that's Gary Smith's opinion, and that's, I think the church will surge. I think there will be miracles done. I think that the church will have an impact on the world where people are turning to the church just as it did in the first century. But you're only going to have a short period of time to do that before the world says, we're going to shut this down. And Satan is going to send his minions after us and shut the church down. So it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given to him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. So the influence of this individual is going to be extensive. He's going to be a very powerful individual for a short time. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. So religiously, he's going to be held in high esteem. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. Why do you think that is? Because he's going to represent himself as a false Christ. He's not going to believe he's false, but he's going to represent himself as God's representative in one way, shape, or form. And people are going to worship him. Whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So people who understand the truth are going to say, this is a guy is a fraud. And because he does not fit scripturally. He doesn't fit scripturally. So then you go down here a little further on and to verse 11. And so we have the beast, that is the one who is the on the political side of things, the civil ruler that will rise up at the end of the age. Satan will help him to rise to power, and he's going to have great influence and to be a very and the nemesis of the Church of God. Verse 11. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb. So on one hand, this other entity that comes up represents himself as a lamb. But how does he speak? And spoke like a dragon. Again, Satan is very much involved with this individual as well. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. So he has great authority. And causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. So he's going to be a religious individual, an individual who takes care of the religious side of things. You have the civil and you have the religious. And as you look at the two witnesses, one of the witnesses is the civil side, one of them is the religious side. Satan counterfeits. And he's doing that in this particular case as well. He performs great signs. so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. It's a powerful sign to call down fire from heaven. And was there a servant of God who called down fire from heaven? We know his name to be Elijah. And this individual is going to do something that's similar to what the two witnesses are able to do, as we'll see as we look at Revelation 11, which we're not going to get to today. But Revelation talks about those two witnesses to protect themselves. They do call down fire from heaven. But this individual can do that, so he's doing a sign that's similar to what God's representatives do. Now, if you recollect back to the time of Moses, Moses and Aaron went before Pharaoh, and as Moses threw the rod down, somehow the magicians of Pharaoh were able to throw their rods down, and they became snakes just like Moses's. But Moses' rod ate all of all the other rods. But they were able to duplicate that. You know, I don't want to be anywhere near a place where somebody throws a rod down and it turns into a snake. I don't like the snakes, but that's just not normal. Not normal. So anyway, you have this individual that's going to be able to do great signs and wonders, and even to make fire come down from heaven in the sight of men. And he'll do it, and people will be impressed. That's one of the interesting things about Europe. As you look at Europe, if the beast and false prophet arise in Europe, the people in Europe aren't religious at all. And I said, how are they going to join up religiously? Well, the person said, they're not religious, but they are very superstitious. So you have some dramatic miracles, and people will be right on board. And that's what appears to be going to take place. And it says in verse 14, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth. So through these miracles, he's going to deceive those who dwell on earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. And so these individuals are, he's going to do these miracles, he's going to have a great influence, and a lot of people are going to respond to that. And so what they're going to do, what's going to be taking place here, is they, the beast and the false prophet, are going to represent to the world that the kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God is on the earth. It's already here. And then here come the two witnesses, and they're saying, it's not here. And what you're doing is false, you're leading people astray, and they're going to be in a battle, in essence, between the beast and the false prophet. And the two witnesses will represent God, and we'll see more about that as we go through. Let's go to Revelation chapter 17, look at more about these individuals that will rise. They are, as I said, they are frauds, they are counterfeits. Chapter 17, verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. And this harlot and this false prophet are tied together, that the false prophet will be the leader of this great harlot, this false church. And the great harlot who sits on many waters, a harlot who greatly influences various nations and peoples. Verse 2, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So we see here that the kings of the earth committed fornication in the sense that they entered into agreements. She sold herself, I will offer you things, and you will give me these things in return. She sold herself, and the kings of the earth were willing to enter into these types of agreements with this great false prophet for the power that they could have. I'll do these things for you if you want this. So, and the inhabitants of the earth were drunk with the wine of her fornication. So they were taught falsehoods and false teachings, and basically it's like drunkenness, where you don't understand the truth, and you've been led astray. And as you look at the end of the age, Satan's influence is going to be amazingly powerful. And God has not allowed that to happen throughout most of history. But you're going to come to the end of the age, and so it can all play out. God's going to say, you know what? You said, I'm going to follow Satan as opposed to you, God. So what happens if I just let Satan lead you where he wants to take you? And he's going to allow them to go where Satan will lead them. We know that it ultimately leads to the point where there would be no flesh saved alive. But God's going to stop it before then. But the world is going to be drunk with the false teachings and influence from the beast and the false prophet. Verse 3, so he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And this woman is going to ride the beast. This woman is going to ride the civil government. And is going to have a great deal of influence. And it's this Babylon that is arising here is going to foist itself on the world as God's kingdom. That's why the world is going to fight so tenaciously against Jesus Christ, because they're going to be convinced as he returns that he is the Antichrist. The Christ is already here. This is a false Christ that is returning. So, it's called Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, and when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. So the system that's set up has a connection back to the time of the martyrdom of the saints and will martyr God's people at the end of the age. There will be a martyrdom that will take place. They will be face a situation. There will be a group of people that will face a situation where they're going to have to choose between joining the beast or dying. There are only going to be two choices, joining the beast or dying. They're not going to have a third choice. So they're going to be put to the test on where their faith lies. So we have this beast and false prophet, two false teachers that are counterfeits. And they will probably come on the scene just prior to the time of the two witnesses. And they will deceive this world, and they will be a counterfeit of what God is actually going to do. So, and most people are going to be deceived by this counterfeit. And so those who have their names written in the book, those people who have a relationship with God are going to be able to see through what's taking place. Like it tells you, you have to be able to discern the spirits. You have to discern what's going on. And if you look at what they're going to be teaching, you're going to be able to say, you know what, that does not jive with the Bible. And you're going to be able to say, that can't be right. Yes, they did a great miracle with calling down fire, whatever they do. But you have to say, what are they teaching? And you have to look beyond that to what they're teaching, because Satan is a liar. And Satan will not teach the truth. So when you look at them, they won't teach the truth. And if you have eyes to see and ears to hear, then you'll be able to see through it and not be taken in by them. Now let's go to look at some measuring that's going to take place here at the end of the age. Let's go to Revelation 11. Revelation 11. And so you're in the chapter with the two witnesses, but we're not going to talk about them. We're going to talk about measuring here. And at the time of the two witnesses and around that time, there is going to be a measuring that will be done. And it tells us some things that are going to be measured. It says in chapter 11, verse 1, then I was given a reed like a measuring rod. And the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship therein. So measure the temple of God, measure the altar, and measure those who worship therein. So those three things are going to be measured. So as you look at verse 1 there, it talks about a measuring rod, and you know, you look in commentaries and things, and they tell us that this rod or these rods for measuring were somewhere between 6 and 9 feet long. And he says to use a rod like this to measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship therein. And John is told to measure all three things. As you think about the first thing that's mentioned there, the temple of God, where is the temple of God today? What temple of God is being measured? At the time John wrote, there wasn't a temple, not in a physical temple. It had already been destroyed in 70 A.D. So what temple are we talking about? If you look at the scriptures and things pertaining to the scriptures, you find that there were seven different temples. Seven different temples. First temple that we know of was the Solomon's temple. And it was a temple that was built in Solomon's time. It lasted about 400 years, and then in 586 B.C. it was destroyed by the Babylonians. So as you think about the temple that's to be measured, it couldn't be Solomon's temple, because that temple no longer exists. Then you have the second temple, and that temple was built by Zerubbabel. It was finished about 520 B.C. by those who returned from Babylon. It was a very small temple in comparison to Solomon's magnificent temple. It was similar in, you know, shape and all of that kind of thing, but it was not as big as that whole complex built in Solomon's time. And the second temple lasted about 500 years. And it was torn down by King Herod in order to build a more magnificent edifice. When Herod began to build that, tear things down and rebuild it, that's when you have the third temple. That was the temple that was in the process of being built in Jesus Christ's time. It started in 20 B.C. and was finished in 64 A.D. It took 84 years to complete the building of the temple. So it was completed in 64 and it was destroyed in 70 A.D. So it only lasted 6 years. It was destroyed by the Romans under Titus. So that temple was already destroyed, so it couldn't be what John was measuring. As you look at that temple today, there's only one wall of it that remains. That's called the Wailing Wall. And in all likelihood, that wall had nothing to do with the Holy of Holies and the temple and all of that. It had to do as a supporting wall that is still there. Everything else is gone. Another temple that's pointed to is the Millennial Temple, which is mentioned in the book of Ezekiel, chapters 40 through 45. So it tells us that after Christ's return and he comes from the Mount of Olives to Mount Zion, that a new temple will be built, a temple that will be a part of the world tomorrow. That temple's not here yet, so it really can't be measured. Then you have the Heavenly Temple, the temple upon which the physical temples were patterned, the tabernacle, and the physical temples were patterned after the heavenly pattern. But how do you measure the heavenly temple? In Revelation chapter 21, verse 22, you have a figurative temple. In that verse, it tells us that God the Father and the Lamb are called the temple of the New Jerusalem. They will be the temple after the millennium, after all that has been in rebellion against God has been put away, and only spirit remains. You know, God the Father, Jesus Christ, the angelic host, and those who have reaped salvation, the sons and daughters brought to glory. So we don't know a lot of details about that temple at this particular time, but we do know that there will be such as revealed in Revelation 21. So the seventh temple and the one that is going to be measured is a figurative temple as well. And what is that temple? It's the church. That temple is the church. A figurative temple, each converted individual in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. We are individually the temple of God and collectively the temple of God. And as you think about this, it's made me, you know, we've always said, well, they're going to build a temple in Jerusalem before it's all said and done. That may be the case. But where is God focused? Is God going to be focused there at the rebuilding of a physical temple and the beginning of sacrifices? No, He's focused where His work is being done. And His work is being done in the people of God. As He works in them to prepare them for the kingdom of God, they're working, they're growing, they're maturing. That's where God is focused. And so as we can, as I said, this is the temple that God is going to measure. He's measuring all of us. That's where the measuring comes in. So let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and look at some scriptures in pertaining to this particular subject. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. verse 10. And according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. He had laid the foundation of the Corinthian church he's speaking about here specifically. And another builds on it. So he laid the foundation of the church there, and then others have come along and built on the foundation that he laid. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. So they build on the foundation that I laid, but everybody needs to be careful how they approach the building, how they are building on what Paul has laid. He goes on to say, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So he said the foundation stone of what was built here in Corinth was Jesus Christ. It's the foundation of any church that's founded. That is the foundation, and there can be no other foundation laid than Jesus Christ. So if you don't build on Jesus Christ, your personal life or the collective church life of the church, it's not going to go anywhere. It has to be founded upon Jesus Christ. You can't build without that right foundation. So Jesus Christ is the foundation. He's the basic foundation block. And what he's telling you is that foundation stone is laid, and everything else has to be laid based upon where that stone is laid and how it's laid. You don't have discretion to lay it out there any way you want. You have to lay in conformity to Jesus Christ. So that's an important principle to keep in mind. When buildings were built at the time of Christ, before at that time they didn't have a lot of concrete. So the Romans used concrete in some of their buildings, but it was not generally available. When they built buildings, especially temples, the buildings were constructed by having stones that were quarried and made smooth so they would fit together. You can go and look at some of the Incas, for instance, Machu Picchu and different places like that. If you look at the construction there, you can barely fit a knife in between those stones, which to me is an amazing thing. Those guys didn't live in the flats, they lived in the mountains. And to get all that quarried stone where it needed to be and to not have any pack animals or any of that kind of thing is quite an amazing feat. They did some amazing things. You know, you look at the pyramid, it's a magnificent structure, and how did they do it all? But they did get it done. People were smarter than we give them credit for sometimes. So everything had to be absolutely smooth in order to fit together perfectly. When Herod's temple was built in Jerusalem, there were two major rules. One, there was no mortar to be used. So they didn't hold everything together with mortar in the temple. And one stone was placed upon another, and some of those stones they used were 70 tons. That's a big stone. They were all to be hewn and worked at least 10 miles away, so you couldn't be any closer than 10 miles to the temple. And so every stone was chiseled, and because they didn't want a hammer or a chisel in the temple area. And then they would bring the stone to the city of Jerusalem, to where the temple was being built, and they would make sure that it would all fit. It had to fit perfectly. And if it didn't, you had to haul it out, back out 10 miles, and do what you needed to do to get it ready and then bring it back and put it in position. I mean, if I was the construction guy, I would really dread having to go out there that another 10 miles and do it again or fix it. But they were very meticulous in what they did. Every stone had to fit perfectly with the stone beneath it, and if it did not, as I said, it was sent back and adjusted so that it would fit perfectly. When it says that Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, the foundation, it means all the rest of the stones that are laid out have to fit with Him. And if they don't come up there, any stone that doesn't come up there and does not fit perfectly, it has to go back and be reworked and ready so it will conform to Christ. And that's what's going on with all of us. That's all the trials and difficulties that we face. God is chipping away, smoothing us out, and readying us to form that temple. Form the temple of God. And as we look at the church, there are people that basically say, well, I don't care whether I fit perfectly with Him or not. I don't think that's important. I don't have to be smooth. I can be rough. I can be an octagonal. I can be a trapezoid. I can be any shape I want. But that's not how it works. Each one of us has to conform to Jesus Christ. And as we allow God to work in us and we yield ourselves to God, then we'll be ready. We'll be formed and shaped and readied to be a part of that temple. Verse 12 of chapter 3. It says, now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, you know, the quality things that are used in the temple are the gold and the silver and the precious stone, maybe the wood, but hay and straw is basically contaminants. You don't want hay and straw building your building. Each work will become clear, for the day will declare it. That is, are people fitting, conforming to Jesus Christ? That'll all be sorted out in the day of Christ coming in judgment. Because it will be revealed by fire. You know, will it stand the test? And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it will be. So you know this earth, you know, as you get down to it, at the end of the age, when everything's all said and done, the earth's going to be purified with fire. And if you aren't a spirit being, you aren't going to make it. Only spirit beings are going to... When the earth is purified, you're either going to be pure and ready for the kingdom or you're not. So everyone's work will be purified by fire. And you know, that's how they build, how construction goes on. As they're pouring a road or they're doing a construction project, they'll come out and check it to make sure that it stands the test, that it's built right. You know, you're supposed to put so many bags of cement in, you're supposed to put so much rebar in there, and they'll check to see if you're doing it right, if you want that road to stand up. I know they're still building some houses in the area where we live, and I went through one day and it said the house needed to be completely renailed. And it was standing there, so I guess the inspectors had decided, I don't think this is nailed properly, and it had to be completely renailed. I thought whoever the guy owning that company was a little unhappy. And then I saw another house where they had all the tar paper on the roof. Well, I saw them up there taking all that tar paper off, and I came back, you know, I walked my dog around there anyway, all the tar paper's off, and they're up there and eventually put new tar paper on and did it right. But obviously somebody had inspected it and said it's not right. And so we're all going to be tested to make sure that we will fit with that foundation stone, Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say here in verse 13, each one's work will be tested. Verse 14, if anyone's work which he has done, built on it, endures, he will receive a reward. And that's what we want, is to be rightly built and ready for God's kingdom, to conform to Jesus Christ. Verse 15, if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So there will be testing, and some people's work won't prove to be lasting. And then he makes an important point here in verse 16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God? You are the temple of God. and that the Spirit of God dwells in you. You see, the temple was God's dwelling place. And God's Spirit dwells in you. That's why that you come to repentance, you have your sins washed away in order to prepare a clean place, a pure place for God's Spirit to dwell. And when we sin, we mar that. And it has to be cleansed once again and made a place for God to dwell. But we are the temple of God because God's Spirit dwells in us. And he says in verse 17, if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Individually and collectively, we are the temple of God. So we see a very plain statement here that the temple is the collective body of believers, the church. And this is the only temple that could be measured with the rod or the reed that is discussed in Revelation 11, verse 1. Let's go to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 16. Here Paul says, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? It is the holy temple of God. How can you associate it with idolatry? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said. I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean. And I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. You shall be my sons and daughters. You are the temple of God. So as he's speaking here, he's speaking about us individually as opposed to collectively. So each of us as individuals are considered to be the temple of God. And that temple has to all fit together perfectly. That's what God is doing as he's sorting out that process. Let's go to Ephesians 2. We talked about this on the Feast of Pentecost, and you know, it ties in with the temple and the tabernacle and the little clasp and different things that all held it together. And Paul here addresses this, and he says, Ephesians 2, chapter 2, verse 19, now therefore you are no longer strangers and citizens or foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints. They weren't fellow citizens, but they've become fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You're part of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So Christ is the chief cornerstone, and what we're being told here, that cornerstone has been laid. And then up against that cornerstone, we have the apostles and prophets that have been laid out as well to help finish out that foundation. So Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, and the apostles and prophets are also part of that foundation. In whom the whole building, being fitted together, so it's all fit together, grows into a holy temple. It grows into a holy temple. It's built stage by stage, day by day, and the work goes on in our lives day by day. And we are all stones that are a part of that, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. We are being developed for the kingdom of God. In one sense, as Jesus Christ returns, he is the chief cornerstone. And we are all stones that make up that temple. And we're all going to be revealed at the coming of Jesus Christ. We will be the temple. And Christ dwells among us. We will, and you know, as you look at the temple that is made up of those people who've been converted and developed and grown and matured, that is more glorious than any physical temple. It will pale into insignificance, Solomon's temple, or any temple that's ever been built. So we have the whole temple being fit together, but we also realize there is a false temple that will be built. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And you have various writers in the scriptures address the temple, and they all make this point and bring in different aspects of it. 1 Peter chapter 2. So as we think about this, we have to keep in mind that Satan the devil will construct his false temple during the 3.5-year time period. There's going to be a false political system, a false system of worship, and they will proclaim what is not God to be God. And they will do miracles and people will believe it. They will proclaim themselves to be all sorts of things. And the truth of the matter will be that they are a counterfeit and a deception. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. It says here, "You also as living stones..." Interesting how he refers to us as living stones, "are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." You know, the temple was where they made sacrifices, and we are that temple. "Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will be by no means be put to shame.' Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious." We recognize who Christ is, and we know he is the foundation stone, and we have to be conformed to him. "And he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and the stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." They didn't accept him as the foundation stone. They didn't want to conform their lives to that foundation. They rejected him. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. You see, those who accept Jesus Christ as the foundation stone are obedient to the word, not disobedient to it. They are obedient to the word in order that they can be readied for the kingdom. So this is a stone of stumbling and rock of offense. It says in verse 9, "But you are a chosen generation." As you think about that, a generation, a chosen generation. A generation is a people who are born at the same time. They come to life at the same time. And as you look at the end of the age and the sounding of the seventh trumpet, the dead in Christ rise. They are born in one day. They are born in one day. They are a chosen generation. That first resurrection will be a generation, the first fruits of God's people. So we have this beautiful passage here that talks about us being a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy. A beautiful picture that God draws of this temple that is being built, of which we are a part. Now the next question we're going to answer here before we conclude is the measuring rod. The measuring rod. What is the reed, the measuring device that is spoken of in Revelation 11 verse 1? What is that? What are we measuring by? Is it just a long stick by which we measure? The stick I always think about is when I worked at a gas station, we had a stick that you stuck down into the tank, and then you could tell how much gas was in there, and you drop it down in there, and you could see how much, well, do we need to order gas or whatever. So that is a measuring rod of a sort. But as I said, that rod was 6 to 9 feet long, and exactly how long the rod that John was holding we don't know, but it was used to measure the temple. So what does this represent? Let's go to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. Galatians 6, verse 14. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Maybe I should read the right verse. Okay. Verse 14. Okay, I'm reading it. I'm getting to it. So, Christ is the subject. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. So we've talked about that before. What counts with God is being a new creation in Jesus Christ. Verse 16. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. So, verse 16 talks about as many as walk according to this rule. And the word for rule there is reed, or canon, or cane. And that particular word, reed or cane, anything straight used in examining other things, as the tongue or needle of a balance, a plumb line in a building. In the New Testament, a rule of conduct or behavior, a measuring rod or a measure or measuring rod or the like. So that's from the Complete Word Study Bible. And basically it's talking about this straight cane of a certain measure by which you could measure things. And so anything straight used in examining other things, in the New Testament, as it says, a rule of conduct or behavior. And as you think about the Bible, you have what's called, you know, the Bible became canonized. That meant that they measured it, and they determined that it met the measure. They measured it, and it became canonized. So it is the canon, is the official scriptures by which we can measure ourselves. So it talks about as many as walk according to this rule, according to this measure. And it's been talking about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one we have to measure ourselves against. He is the measure. Do we meet the standard with Him? Do we measure up to Him? He is the measure. And Jesus Christ is, the Word of God is Jesus Christ in print. It expresses in all those words in the Old and New Testament who and what God is and Christ is, and we can measure ourselves thereby. As you look at the word in Revelation, it's the word for reed, but both the word in Galatians and the word in Revelation tie in with one another. In Galatians and Revelation tie in with one another because they're both measures, things used for measuring. So the standard is Jesus Christ, and Him helping us become a new creation. And this standard is what Jesus Christ teaches. He is the standard by which all of us are measured. So when God looks at us, He's going to look and say, do you measure the stature of My Son? Do you measure up? And that's the work that He's doing in each and every one of us. We individually and collectively are measured by the rod. Not just some stick with feet and inches, but the measuring stick of Jesus Christ. And we have to ask ourselves, how are we measuring up? How are we measuring up? And so we can look at Revelation chapter 11, verse 1, and we can say, well, when's God going to start measuring? I would venture to say God's measuring right now. We are being measured. We are being measured. God is looking at where we're at. And so God may bring us in and say, well, I'm going to lay you here at the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And He may bring you in and say, you know what? It's not ready. Take it back out there and do some more work on it. I need more work. Probably you do too. But that's the important thing. We have to realize this measuring is going on. And it's not meant for us to fail or to fall short. It's meant for us to realize, I want to measure up. God has given me the opportunity to be a part of His temple. There is no greater opportunity than we can have to be a part of that. So that's why this is so serious, what we're involved in here. We're not just fooling around, and it's great to be together and to fellowship with one another and to enjoy all of those things. But we're on a spiritual quest to be ready for the kingdom of God. So we'll stop there. Sorry that I couldn't reveal who the two witnesses were. I will let you know that there is one individual that's being in trouble, and he professes to be one of the two witnesses, and I don't think he is. But you will know by their fruits who the two witnesses are when the time comes, and hopefully as we continue this study, we'll learn more about them, and you'll be able to, as you look at the world unfold, you'll be able to know who God's true two witnesses are.